Take your Bible and turn to the book of Titus, Titus chapter number 2. And I'd like to begin this morning from Titus chapter number 2 and verse number 11. Certainly is a real privilege and a blessing have the opportunity to be again at Northwest Baptist Church. And I'm so grateful and thankful for your testimony for Christ, the heritage here of standing on the Word of God and not changing what the Bible says. How thankful I am for your heart for the Lord and His Word. It's certainly looking forward to these days and trusting and praying that God would do great and mighty works through His Word. I think we all watch the news a bit and realize the wheels are coming off. And it really doesn't matter what they try or what they do. It's this whole thing, well, why should we be surprised when perilous times come? And why are we surprised when things are worse and worse? I do believe the Lord promised that was exactly what was expected. And yet, in times like these, aren't you thankful that we can run back to the Bible and plant ourselves on the Word of God? God bless you this morning. Thank you for a good warm welcome, even if it's nasty and freezing cold out there. For an Arizona guy, what can I tell you? You have your Bible this morning to the book of Titus in chapter number 2. It was 6 centuries before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem that there was a prophet, and I use that term loosely. He was a false prophet, identified as such in the Bible, and his name was Epimenides. Epimenides lived on an island called Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean, and he was pretty much on a boat sailing away from the island of Crete. Crete was in the rearview mirror, and he said, "The people on Crete, they are always liars, they are evil beasts, and they are slow bellies." I got to tell you, what a thing to say about your hometown, you know? And there he is sailing away, and that false prophet, you know, occasionally, I guess the clock is right twice a day, even the broken clock, and I suppose you might say once in a while, even a false prophet might say something that is so. And the reason I say that is because 6 centuries later, God says one of their prophets, Epimenides, the man, one of their prophets said that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And to me, it's one of the funnier moments in the Bible. And I got to tell you, I grew up halfway between Boston and New York, you know, so, I mean, you people in Kansas, you're just so nice. Like, what's your problem? You know, I mean, so where I grew up, there's always a little tinge of sarcasm to anything. And so I think it's a rather funny moment in the Bible where one of your prophets said the Cretans are liars, beasts, and bellies. And the God of the Bible added his idea. He said, "This witness is true." It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And I mean, you are talking about a wild place. 2,000 years ago, the island of Crete, you might think of it as the wild, wild west. And there were more than 100 cities on the island of Crete. And it was said they never went to war with another nation. They didn't need to, because on the island of Crete, they all went to war with each other. It was a godless place. It was a wild place. And that false prophet had it right. They were always liars. They were evil beasts. And they were slow bellies. And if that weren't enough, in chapter 1 of the book of Titus, the Bible adds a few more adjectives. They were unruly and they were vain. They were greedy, defiled, abominable, disobedient, and reprobate. And you know, that's just chapter 1. By the time you get to chapter 2, the Lord works on a brand new list. You understand, the island of Crete was quite a wild place. When I stood there not too long ago in the ruins of an ancient Roman city called Gordon, and people think, the people who study these things, that God sent Titus to the island of Crete, that he probably lived in Gordon. It was right in the middle of it, a good place to do the work he did. And if he indeed did live in the city of Gordon, when Titus would wake up every day and he would step out of his house or his apartment or wherever he lived, the first thing in front of him was a massive mountain, Mount Ida, and why pagan religion called it the birthplace of the gods. One of the most popular places to visit in all of Europe is on the island of Crete, and it's called the Palace of Knossos. And even today, people go to worship their paganism and their pagan idols, and that wasn't all that far away from Titus and where he lived. Why, you are talking about a wild place. You are talking about a wicked place. You are talking about an evil place. And in Titus chapter 1, the Bible says that God sent Titus to the island of Crete. It really is powerful, because when God dispatches Titus to the island of Crete, he said, "I want you to set in order the things that are wanting." You know, that word "set in order" would come out of their medical world. When a doctor fixed a broken bone, he was setting it in order. a dentist would fix a broken tooth. He was setting it in order. And God is saying, Titus, I want you to go to the island of Crete. And for the New Testament churches that have already been established, I want you to fix it. I want you to fix the broken bones and the broken lines and the broken teeth. I want you to fix that place, and I want you to set it in order. I want you to get it right. But you know, to me, the most powerful thing about this island called Crete and this book called Titus is how God wanted Titus to fix it. Now remember, could I say we are talking about a culture that is a disaster? They are liars, beasts, and bellies. This witness is true. And God keeps adding piles of more adjectives on top of all that. We are talking about a wicked place. We are talking about a wild place. And God says, Titus, you're going to go and you're going to fix it. But you know how he's going to fix it? He is going to fix it by standing with the old book. This is what I love about the book of Titus. God didn't say, okay, Titus, you know, you're going to be in a whole different culture now, so you're going to have to adapt the Bible to your culture. He didn't say you need to be culturally relevant. He said what you need to do is fix it, and you're going to fix it by following the Word of God. So you read about the pastors Titus is to install. That list pretty much lines up with other lists in the Bible. God doesn't say we're going to lower the standard of the pastor to meet the needs of the island of Crete. He never says we're going to lower the standard of the deacon. We're going to lower the standard of godly women in a New Testament church. Nope, God says the standard stays the same. The conviction stays the same. The Bible is not compromised. The Bible is not different. No, Titus, you're going to fix the churches on the island of Crete, and you're going to do it by sticking to the old book. Boy, do we ever need that message. Because modern religion across America says we got to be culturally relevant. Oh, you've got to find a way to adapt the old Bible to a new society. Brother, there's nothing new about a pagan world that follows Satan. From the Garden of Eden till today, it's still the same old thing. The same old story of Jesus and his love is how you get saved. And the same old story of paganism is the same lie that Satan gave us way back in the Garden of Eden. So it's still the book. It is still the New Testament church. It is still the old-fashioned convictions. Nothing changes. So God said, Titus, you're going to fix it, and you're going to fix it by doing it the right way. Just before we get to the text, one more thing could I throw at you this morning? I've come to love Titus. I just love Titus. What a guy he must have been. You know, Titus and Timothy, for obvious reasons, are often compared and linked together, and they probably were pretty close in age, but I think that may have been the difference. The only difference. You know, with Timothy, it just seems like there's always drama. And Paul's got to constantly pump him up. And that's okay. This is what you have a pastor for, you know. And it's kind of like, Timothy, you know, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Timothy, God is still on the throne. I mean, it's like, you know, every now and then he's got to find a way to kind of jazz Timothy up and get him going. Not with Titus. You know, with Titus, the Lord says, there's the island of Crete. They're liars, beasts, and bellies. This witness is true. Go fix it. And Titus, he goes and fixes it. And that's not the only thing. God sent him to do some of the toughest jobs in the New Testament. Crete would be one. Corinth would be another. I mean, every time you turn around, Titus, I mean, when Paul's got to run for his life, he leaves Titus behind in Berea. How does that work, you know? And they can beat you up, Titus. And you know, it just seems like he rolls up his sleeves, and there never seems to be a moment where Titus seems to waver, Titus seems to doubt. He gets some of the toughest jobs in the New Testament. He holds his nose and he dives into the deep end of the pool. You really got to love Titus, at least I do. And I've come to admire him. I've come to appreciate him. What a man of God. And now he's dumped off on the island of Crete, and God says, fix it by lining up with the Word of God. So what do you suppose the island of Crete needs? Well, it's not going to surprise you this morning. It's the exact same thing our country needs. Because when a country is a place of liars, beasts, and bellies, is it going to shock you this morning to know what they need is the grace of God? If you're able physically, could I invite you to stand with me as we go to Titus and chapter number 2, verse number 11. It, of course, is not an accident that in the perfect words of God, right in the middle of the book of Titus, this place that is such a disaster, the Word of God brings up the topic of grace. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Father, we pray for your help now as we go to the mighty words of our God. And I ask, Lord, that you would help your church and help your people. And Lord, may you make us strong in the word of God. Would you remind us yet again that the grace of God is the glorious answer to a world of paganism and wickedness? And Lord, may our hearts, may your church be absorbed by the grace of God. We ask for your help now as we come to the Bible. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. So it shouldn't come as a stunning announcement to say that Crete needs the grace of God, nor should you and I be surprised that our nation, that our churches need a heavy dose of the grace of God. But that begs the question, doesn't it? Because how do you preach about? How do you teach? How do you discuss the subject of grace? You know, preachers never get more eloquent than when they're preaching about grace. But the truth of the matter is, there's never been a Bible preacher who got to the end of the message, but he didn't shake his head and he said, that just didn't work. That wasn't enough. I'm sorry, but there just aren't enough words in the dictionary to appropriately describe grace. The singers, they give it their best shot. Our favorite songs, are they not? The wonderful grace of our loving Lord. Marvelous grace, greater than all our sin. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. But you know, there's never been a singer yet that ever dealt with the grace of God who smiled and said, boy, I knocked that one out of the park. No, the truth of the matter is there aren't enough notes on the staff to appropriately sing about grace. And there's not enough colors on the palette to really paint the picture of grace. Because grace is so astounding and grace is so amazing and grace is so glorious. How can you possibly describe the grace of God? So I find it fascinating in Titus chapter number 2 how the word of God deals with grace on the island of Crete. Because, you know, as soon as we hear the word grace, we have almost been conditioned in America, in our churches, to start thinking about how we feel. And how does grace, the joy it brings us, the happiness it brings us, the liberty it brings us. But while we usually deal with how grace makes us feel, I find it rather fascinating that on the island of Crete, God says to the Cretans through his mighty word, no, we are going to this time step into the classroom of grace. I use that word because in verse number 12, the Bible says grace is teaching us. Notice not taught us, but grace is constantly teaching us. So it starts teaching us and it never stops teaching us. When you and I stop learning the lessons of grace, then you and I are in a dangerous spot in our Christian life. Grace is a teacher that never stops. And the Bible tells us that on the island of Crete, this place that is such a moral mess, this place that is such a cultural mess, the God of the Bible takes the New Testament churches of Crete and he brings them into the classroom of grace. And so for all the ways to sing about grace and to feel about grace, this morning I'd like you to take your Bible, if you would, and from Titus chapter 2, could we step into the biblical classroom of grace? So to speak, to take out a pen and a tablet and start to write. What is it that grace is going to teach a church and a people of God? Let me give you, if I might, a few lessons from the classroom of grace. Notice number one, the Bible says that it is grace that brings salvation. I mean, I guess that's grace 101, but the Bible says in verse number 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, it is the grace of God and only the grace of God that brings salvation. Not grace plus any labors and works that you and I have done. Not grace plus Northwest Baptist Church. Not grace plus a priest, a minister, a rabbi, a reverend. Oh no. No, it is grace and grace alone that brings salvation. A few verses later in Titus 3, we are reminded not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. No one will ever be in heaven unless they understand it is only the grace of God that brings salvation. No one will ever boast in heaven, I am here by the works that I have done. All I can do is sin and come short of the glory of God. but the unmerited, wonderful, glorious, undeserved favor and love of God, the grace of God, has brought me safely home. An old preacher in the Deep South preached this one Sunday morning. He said, I have told you this many times before, and now he's got a few gray hairs. He said, I'm going to tell you one more time. He put it like this, I wouldn't trust the best 15 minutes of my life to give me 1 second in heaven, let alone the worst minutes of my life. And you know, if you're saved, you'd say, that's exactly right. Because humans at our best is about good enough for the eternal lake of fire. But when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When though we have rebelled against him and chosen our own way like little sheep, when we have gone astray, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When you and I are in heaven, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we will forever and forever rejoice in the fact that it is grace and grace alone that delivers salvation. In the classroom of grace, number one, grace brings salvation. But notice a second lesson from the classroom of grace, and you may want to take a very close look at which Bible you have this morning. And when I say Bible, that you should know that's with a small b, okay? But you might want to take a close look at what's sitting on your lap this morning, because the Bible, that would be capital B, it teaches that not only does grace bring salvation, but number two, grace is available to all. Notice the words in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, and these words are critical, hath appeared to all men. Now, would you notice, please, the Bible does not say that all humans are saved. It says that the grace of God hath appeared to all men. So there is not a human in this world that is without excuse. You know, people love to say, yeah, but what about those people down in the Amazon? You know, and what about those people? They've never seen a Bible in their life. You know, God's very, very clear on how God deals with that. The Bible says that there is enough grace and there's enough goodness of God living out in the middle of the jungle for a man to watch the sun go across the sky. For God to put in his heart the question, who put that sun there? And when somebody begins to seek the Lord, he promises, I'm a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But you know, when a human looks at that sun crossing the sky and decides to build an idol, decides to build an image, which in effect is saying, I am so great, I can make my own God, then they have just shoved what God has done for them out of their life, saying my way and not God's way. No, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. However, despite the fact that God's grace has appeared to all men, that doesn't mean that all humans are automatically saved. Unless you got one of these modern Bibles. Now, if you have one of these modern Bibles that have been delivered to us either directly from or by permission of the National Council of Churches, then you may read something a little differently this morning. Now, you know, I know sometimes it gets so complicated, the Bible versions. Do you know, yeah, I've come to the place where, to me, the best way to handle this, when you realize that every modern English Bible has come either directly from or through the National Council of Churches, I just challenge you, nobody's going to do this, but I just challenge you to go to their homepage. That's all you got to do is just go to the website of the National Council of Churches. Works better on a computer than a phone, but you get the idea. And all you got to do is just look at the homepage, and that fixes everything. Because you ask yourself, number one, do these people have an agenda? You know, and they're going to look at somebody like your pastor and say, yeah, that preacher, he's got an agenda. Well, of course we have an agenda. Our agenda is that the Bible is not only the inspired word of God, it's the preserved word of God. We don't question it. We don't doubt it. We do have an agenda. We believe that God has given us and protected for us his words. But you know, to assume that because these scholars are just so much smarter than the rest of us, and these scholars, and I use that term because because the book of Jude does. I mean, they come from places like Yale Divinity School and Harvard School of Divinity and Princeton Theological Seminary. You know, these people are just so much smarter than the rest of us. Well, just look at the homepage of the National Council of Churches and ask yourself, do they have an agenda? You'll know that right away. And then number two, just ask yourself, do I want those people to give me my Bible? Because if you would, and you won't, but if you would look at the homepage of the National Council of Churches, you wouldn't let them babysit your kids, let alone write your Bible. But modern religion somehow doesn't seem to care. And they don't seem to care when the scholars corrupt the Bible. So if you have one of the Bibles directly from the National Council of Churches, the New Revised Standard Version, in verse number 11, it says these words, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all." If you have the ESV, that happens to be a very popular version on fundamentalist campuses across America, or if you prefer Camp I. If you have the ESV, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Or if you have the Good News Bible, it turns into the Bad News Bible because it says, "God has revealed His grace for the salvation of the whole human race." Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's a huge difference between a Bible that says the grace of God appears bringing salvation, the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, than a Bible that tells us that all humans are going to be saved. Do you know why they write that? Do you know why they have corrupted the Bible? Because you don't have to do this if you won't go to the homepage, but if you went to the homepage of the National Council and you dove down to the next page, you would understand they believe in what's called a universal salvation. In other words, they don't believe in hell. They don't believe the blood of Jesus Christ is the only hope for a sinner. You can call him the God of the Bible, or you could call him Allah, or you could call him something else. But they believe that no matter how bad, no matter how wicked, all of humanity will ultimately be saved. They believe in the salvation of the entire human race. And that's why in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, they have corrupted the words of that verse to say something like, "The grace of God brings salvation for all people." I'm sorry, it doesn't. The grace of God is available to all. The grace of God is for all. There's not a man, a woman, a boy, or girl who cannot be saved. There is no one ever that has walked on this earth that was preordained to the fires of hell forever. Of course not. No, God's salvation is sitting there. It is available. There's not a human. And nowadays, I don't know if there's too many places in the world. And I'll go to the Hades, the Papua New Guineas, and everybody's walking around with one of these in their hand. And if they got one of these in their hand, they can even download a copy of God's words. There is no excuse, no excuse. And ladies and gentlemen, if somebody dies and goes to hell, it is because they ignored the grace of God. But modern religion believes there is no hell. And because they don't, they have a universal salvation, and they corrupt Titus 2:11. Words mean things. You better check your Bible and make sure you've got a book that says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." But that doesn't mean that all humans are saved. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Number one, the Bible says that grace brings salvation. And then number two, the Bible tells us that grace is available to all. But notice, if you would please, when you step into the classroom of grace, there's lesson number three. And I guess this is where the Bible gets a little controversial, you think? Not to me, it doesn't, but to some. Because number three, apparently modern religion has just kind of skipped this verse. But the Bible says that grace changes a sinner. Now notice in verse number 12 that we're teaching, constantly teaching. So it is, what's teaching? The grace of God that brings salvation. It is the subject of the teaching in verse number 12. So the grace of God is constantly to be teaching you and I a thing or two. So what is that? Well, the Bible says grace is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. So the negative part of this is that the grace of God is teaching us that we are supposed to deny, to shove out of our lives, to absolutely rid our churches of, to get out of our family anything that is ungodly or anything that feeds on worldly lusts. So what does the Bible say? The Bible says the grace of God teaches us to shove out of our lives, our marriages, our homes, our churches, anything that is ungodly or anything that is a worldly lust. What does modern religion say? Well, you know, that Northwest Baptist Church, I preach, he's a nice guy, you know, but the problem is that you know, the guy, like, he actually preaches against sin. And that's kind of a negative word.
I mean, preaching against sin. You know, we don't do that anymore because we have grace.
Oh, you do?
Well, the one who preaches against sin is not a legalist. However, the one who refuses to preach against sin is mocking the grace of God. Because there is a reason we're supposed to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And that reason is not because our preacher, some legalist, pointing a finger at us. The reason is because of the grace of God. If Jesus could die on a cross to rescue me from sin, then how dare I go and put ungodly things in my life? How dare I go and bring worldly lusts into my life? If the Lord Jesus could leave heaven so that he could reach into the sewage of sin and pull me out of the pit and set my feet on the rock, then, you know, the very least that grace is asking me to do by all the love and the mercy and the grace of God is to say, if sin is so horrific, it is the reason Christ had to die for me. Then the very least that I can do is look at anything that is ungodly or of worldly lust and shove it out of my mind. Ungodliness has two sides to the coin. Ungodliness is very clear as anything that is against God. However, ungodliness is also anything that is a substitute or in the place of God. So very simply, what the grace of God is teaching us to do is to take a look in our personal lives and our personal habits, in our home, in our family. It's the job of your preacher at Northwest Baptist Church to take a good look at things and say, do we have any ungodly things here? Anything that either substitutes for God or anything that opposes God. So the simple thing is there shouldn't be any entertainment, any Netflix, any Amazon Prime, or any whatever else is called out there that's going to promote into our families something that either replaces God or is against God. And good luck trying to find anything they produce that is actually in the favor of God. So if it is against God or it is a substitute for God, then the language of the world is not welcome in our lives, in our homes. The music of the world is not welcome in our lives and in our homes. The entertainment of the world, the dress of the world, the attitude of the world, the thinking of the world. I mean, your preacher give you the laundry list better than I can. But the ways of this world that are opposed to God or a substitute for God, the Bible tells us with very strong language, not that we ought to lay it aside or not that we ought to reconsider it. No, the Bible says to deny it, to shove it out, to get it out of our homes, out of our churches. If it is ungodly, if it feeds off the desires and the lust of what this world. I know the attitude is let's connect to the culture. Which, if you start running definitions, means let's connect to the world. And I can think, I'm pretty sure I can find a verse or two that talks about the Christian in the world. And haven't you found the one that says connect to it? But I have found one or two that says come out from among it and be separate. And I have found one or two that says love not the world. And I have found a verse or two that says if you're of the world, but the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I think I found a verse that says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You say, well, it sounds awfully legalistic. No, it sounds awfully like grace. You see, this is what the Bible is saying. Grace teaches us, and it shouldn't be twisting of the arm. It shouldn't be a preacher pointing a finger. It shouldn't have to take a whole lot. It just should be the normal response to grace. If Jesus could save me, then I can live a clean life for him. If Jesus could rescue me from sin in the world, then why do I want sin in the world polluting my life? The normal response to grace is to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So, if you show me a minister this morning who says, let's just bring the world into our church, a father who says, let's just bring the world into our family, a Christian who says, let me bring the world into my life. Well, the problem is not that this preacher's a legalist. The problem is that guy needs grace. That's what I'm saying. Grace will fix the problem. Because when you appropriately understand what grace does, you don't want the world. And you don't want things that God is opposed to. You don't want a world that stands against God in your home, in your life, in your church. That's just what grace teaches. So if somebody says, I want more of the world, I want the things that God hates, well, grace will fix the problem. Grace will teach them differently. It is not your preacher doesn't have grace. It's that they need grace. But notice there's a positive to this in verse number 12. It is not just denying ungodliness and worldly lust, but the Bible says, now remember, because of grace, grace is teaching us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the ungodly, the opposition or the replacement of God is replaced by what God likes and what God wants and what God is in favor of. The worldly lusts now, well, they are gone, and instead we live righteously. We're going to do the right thing. We're going to do the thing of justice. We're going to do what God expects. We are going to be righteous before Him, clean before Him. And then I find it more than just a little bit fascinating that the Bible tells us because of the grace of God, we should live soberly. I find that fascinating because modern Bibles and modern religions go try to change what sober means, but no, it means exactly what you think it means. There are three different New Testament words describing drunkenness. And when it comes to the child of God, well, all three of those words are found in the book of Titus. You know, there's three short chapters here with 11 references to booze. You might wonder, how does a society become always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies? I'm not sure about the lion part, but the beast and the belly part, I think you might well imagine booze has something to do with that. You think it's just an accident? You know how old I am. I am so old. I can remember in a Baptist church, you'd start preaching against booze and everybody'd say amen. That's how old I am. Now I can remember those days. Oh, it's been a long time. I personally don't drink, but I'm not hurt by those that do. Oh, you are. Yep, your marriage is, your family is, your kids are, your society is, our whole country has been ruined by booze. And we have ministers that stand up and preach that liquor's okay in its place. Well, the old man of God, Billy Sunday, had that one right. He said liquor's all right in its place, but its place is in the bottom of hell. And we have a society that just loves its booze, but the Word of God condemns it 11 times in the book of Titus. When I was on the island of Crete, when I visit Bible places, I try to do, you know, let's see if I can, somewhere. I always love to go to archaeological museums, and they get a little redundant. A lot of the stuff kind of looks the same. But I always love to find the rooms where they have articles out of the first century, you know, because who knows? You know, Titus, he may have lit that candle. I don't know, and I don't know what that means anyhow. But, you know, when I was on the largest museum in the island of Crete, back in the first century, they had drinking bowls. And I don't mean for cereal, but I mean drinking bowls they drank their booze out of. And I don't know, you got 7-Elevens or Circle K's or whatever you have here. You know, we got the supersized, forget it. I mean, you talk about the supersized bowls they would drink their booze out of. You take a look at them and you realize how quickly they became evil beasts, slow bellies. I mean, booze will ruin a man, booze will ruin a marriage, booze will ruin a teenager, booze will ruin a lady. They're not one good product of booze. The best company, customers of the booze companies, they're called drunks. And that's what society's curse is to us. And now the Bible tells us that on the island of Crete, God says because of the grace of God, you're supposed to live soberly. I mean, it used to be you'd hear testimonies all the time. You know, I was the town drunk or I was a drug addict. And Jesus saved me. He didn't save me so I could keep my sin. He saved me and delivered me from my sin. That's what the grace of God does. It gets rid of the ungodliness and the worldly lusts. And it says from here on out, you're going to live soberly. You don't need booze destroying your brain cells. From here on out, you're going to live righteously before men and before God. And from here on out, what used to be the ungodliness in your life is replaced by, you know, I want those things that honor my God. And it's not legalism, and it's not you have to, and it's not you're supposed to, and it's not because I'll embarrass you if you don't. It is just that natural, normal, appropriate reaction to grace. Grace. In the early 1940s, you know, this should never be said, but it's still the truth. Adolf Hitler rose to power, and he did so in Germany with the full blessing and aid of ministers across that country. Never should be true, but it is. And quite honestly, it's the reason you'll never ever hear me speak well of Martin Luther. Martin Luther despised Jewish people with a passionate hatred. When he was a young preacher and like the third from the end of his final messages, he was still preaching an anti-Semitic message that was brutal. I mean, everything that Hitler espoused, everything the propaganda ministers, They were quoting Martin Luther. Martin Luther's hatred for Jewish people was evil. And I say the minister class of Germany, not all. One minister was thrown in jail for standing up against all that. Cruelly, 2 weeks before Hitler freed that, or I should say the Allies freed that part of Germany, Hitler ordered that this preacher be executed, and he was. But you know, before he died, he looked at the religious climate across Germany, and my, did he ever get it right. You know what he said the problem in the early 1940s in Germany? He said the problem is cheap grace. Yep, you could write that today over America. Cheap grace. You just come and, you know, it's wave to Jesus on the way out the door. We'll sing a few choruses. We'll read a verse and then never refer to that verse again. And we'll give you a nice little feel-good message, a populist message. And as you're walking out the door, just tell Jesus you love him and everything is good. Now every other hour of this week until 10 o'clock next Sunday morning belongs to you and you can live like you want. And that's exactly right. Modern houses of religion across America are feeding on a cheap grace. Ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing cheap about the grace of our God. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. When you step into the classroom of grace, grace is the only thing that brings salvation. When you step into the classroom of grace, the grace is available to all, but not all are saved. When you step into the classroom of grace, grace still tells us that, well, grace changes a life. And then, if you would, one more thing, it is the grace of God that gives us the blessed hope. Don't you love Titus chapter 2, verse number 13? Looking, and there's that word looking, not I looked one day in the past and then I got discouraged. Not I looked when I first got saved. Oh, no, you show me a Christian that's no longer looking, I'll show you a Christian that hasn't gone anywhere in their Christian life. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that gives us a blessed hope. You know, that word hope is such a great New Testament word. I'm afraid in our English, the word hope has become something else. It's kind of like, well, I hope so. You know, I hope so. I hope so. It's never really going to come to pass, but I hope so anyhow. You know, if you look up the word hope, it says Kansas City Royals fan or something like that. You know, I hope, but it's not going to happen. But the word hope in the New Testament was sure, Hebrews says. It was steadfast. It wasn't going anywhere. The Bible word for hope is not, I hope so, but it's pie in the sky. It's never going to happen. The word hope in the Bible is, well, I know Jesus is coming. I'm just hoping it's today. The word hope is sure. The word hope is steadfast. And for a world that's crying all the time, and a world that's victimized all the time, and a world that's so self-centered all the time, you and I can walk out of this building today with one eye towards the cloud, realizing one of these days the trumpet sounds and the Lord Jesus comes. Even so, come Lord Jesus. We may have the evening service tonight around the throne of God. You get a real preacher then. Forget that. We may have the morning service around the throne of God. That'd be all right too. But one of these days and one of these moments, we're finally going home. And that's what grace can do. Grace can take somebody hopeless and give them a blessed hope. Grace takes somebody in despair and gives them something to live for. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that way we can be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's all because of grace. Titus is dumped off on the island of Crete, and God says, have fun, buddy. Go fix it. Go fix it. And I mean, Titus looks at this place thinking, you got to be kidding me. I mean, they're liars, they're beasts in their bellies. He sends a missionary letter to Northwest Baptist Church. Pray for Slow Belly Baptist Church. You know, that's what we're doing on the island of Crete. And my, you get the idea, Titus is having the time of his life because Titus knows exactly what those liars, beasts, and bellies need. It just happens to be the same thing Americans need. A dose of the biblical grace of God. Not grace according to religion, grace according to the Bible. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful and so thankful for the amazing, glorious grace of our God. And Lord, we would pray and desire today in this place, in this building, a man, a woman, a boy, or girl that has never been saved would come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and call upon his name. Lord Jesus, that today would be that day of salvation. And now, Lord, I pray for your people. I pray you would teach us what grace produces, and may you find an obedient men, ladies, boys, and girls, teenagers, who would say, because of the grace of God, I live a life that honors my King. Lord, bless us, help us. May this morning be that day holy choices are made. We come in the great name of Jesus. Amen.